We continue this morning our study of the great statement found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. It's good, I feel, to take that verse with the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. This is the great charter of the Christian. Here we are reminded of what it is that is possible for us as Christian people and believers. Now, this is such a great statement that I believe it's very important that we should look at it in a particular way and manner. And the way that we have chosen to do so is this. We considered, first of all, his own essential greatness and fullness. And then the problem that arises, of course, is how does that come to us? How do we receive of it? Now, this is important for this reason. That all God's dealings with men are in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the whole of the Bible, and in particular, of course, the New Testament. But it's there in the Old. As St. Augustine put it, the New Testament is latent in the Old. The Gospel is latent in the Old. It's patent in the New. But there in both Old and New, everything points to him. And his own statement in the 14th chapter and the 6th verse of this particular Gospel is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's what we are reminded of in this great verse that we are looking at. And all we are as Christian people is entirely and solely the result of our relationship to him. To think of Christianity without the person of our Lord is a contradiction in terms. And yet it so often happens. People think of it as a vague philosophy. It's not. It's a relationship to a person. And all we are and all we have is the result entirely of our relationship to him. In other words, God has made him the representative and the first of a new humanity. That's our need. We need a new nature. We need a new type of life. We've lost everything we had originally in Adam. Man was made perfect, but he fell. And he lost there the most valuable and precious things of all. And all life is the result of that loss. And we need not merely forgiveness. We need renewal. We need a new nature, a new life, a new humanity. And as we've seen, God has provided that for us in and through his only begotten Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. That's why everything, therefore, of necessity centers upon him. And so we can say that salvation depends upon receiving of his fullness. That's precisely what we are told here. Of his fullness, of all we received, every Christian receives of this fullness. And we receive it in great abundance, grace upon grace. There is no end to it. We are considering the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I say the way to look at this, therefore, is along the lines that we've adopted. There is an essential fullness in him because he is who and what he is, the Word that was with God and that was God. Very well. But the question is, I say, how does that become ours? So we are considering at the moment his fullness as our representative. That's the way the Bible itself puts it before us. He is, I say, the representative, the head of a new humanity. He's described as the head of the body, which is the church. So it's all in him, and it all comes out of him. So now we're looking at his fullness, not in its essential character as it always was in him, but now in particular, as he is our representative, our Savior, our Redeemer, the mediator between God and men. And we saw last Sunday morning that in order to this, the incarnation was an absolute essential. The incarnation took place because it had to take place. All that fullness of the Godhead is not available to men, except that somehow or another a human nature can be linked to that Godhead and to that fullness. And that's what happened in the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. The incarnation was an absolute essential. So we've looked at him, and there we ended last Sunday morning. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect God, perfect man. One person, but two natures within him, the divine and the human. Now, I ended by saying that this is, of course, a great mystery. Nobody can understand it. The Apostle Paul didn't pretend to. He says himself, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You don't understand it. You just stand amazed before it. Well, there he is, perfect God, perfect man. Or to use his own favorite title, the Son of Man. That was his favorite title, the title he applied to himself most frequently of all. The Son of Man, he says, is come. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he has become the man, the Son of Man. And it is in this character, as our representative and mediator and Savior and Redeemer, that we are now examining something of his fullness. As I say, this fullness only becomes available to us because he did that, because he made himself of no reputation, because he humbled himself, because he came down, because he came on earth to dwell. Now then, having seen that was the first essential step, we are in a position to proceed. And the next step, of course, is this. We must now look at that fullness as it was exercised on our behalf. You see where we are proceeding. Here are we in our fallen condition. Not only are we guilty and sinful and under the wrath of God, but our nature's fallen. We are lost and we are fallen. In me, says the Apostle Paul, that is to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Well, now then, there is no communion possible between such a creature and God. He has no hope of seeing the glory or spending his eternity in the glory unless something is done, and it has been done. Now then, there is the need. And here is one who has come in the fullness of the Godhead and also in a fullness of a new manhood, a new humanity. And the first thing I say that is necessary is this. That he has to exercise that fullness on our behalf. Or if you like, we are going to look at the way in which that fullness was used in the matter of our salvation. That's the first step of necessity. And we are given very great and rich teaching here in the scripture with respect to that. Now, what is made perfectly plain is this, that God has given to him this whole question of men's salvation. He's handed it over to him. It is God's plan. We are told that it is a plan that was formed before the very foundation of the world. But it is something that especially is channeled through and centered in our blessed Lord and Savior. Now, the great statement of this, of course, is in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, which means God was through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's the fundamental proposition. It is in and through Christ, in and through what happened to him, that God is reconciling the world unto himself. This is God's method, this is God's way, this is the channel through which everything happens. That is why you get these interesting statements in the scriptures that God has treasured up in him all the riches of his wisdom and of his grace. It's all in him. Very well, that's the first thing, obviously. But then we have another very interesting and explicit statement, which is made in the 17th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John by our Lord himself in his high priestly prayer, just at the very beginning. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that's the important statement that I'm calling your attention to. And this is something that is laid before us in the scriptures, and we must enter into an understanding of this. This is the way in which we receive of the fullness. The Father has given him a particular work to do. He sent him from heaven on a commission. It entailed, as I say, the incarnation. But there is a particular task that is to be performed, and it is this particular task of salvation, that thou shouldest give eternal life to as many as I have given thee. So he has given a people, he has given a task. Now you see, we see this problem being particularized. And you notice there that he says also that he has been given certain powers, and this is something that our Lord frequently says in his teaching. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But then he goes on, and we get a statement like this in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, in verses 26 and 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now this is a great mystery, of course. It's very difficult for us, indeed it's impossible for us, to understand the Blessed Holy Trinity. But it is quite clear from the teaching of the Scripture that there is what the fathers used to call an economic trinity, by which they meant this, that this great work of salvation was divided up between the three persons. All authority and power ultimately is in the Father, but he delegates something of this power. He hath given him power to have life in himself. He hath also given him authority to execute judgment. That is why our Lord keeps on saying that whosoever honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. He's the representative of the Father. He's been sent for this particular task, and he has been given certain authority and power in order that he may carry out this task and perform this particular function. Or perhaps we can sum it all up by putting it in these words, that God has sent his Son into this world to found and establish a kingdom. Indeed, God the Father has given him a kingdom, and he has come into this world in order to establish it. Here is our Lord speaking in Luke 22:29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now you see, there is this text again. We have received of his fullness. He says, I appoint you a kingdom, even as my Father has appointed me a kingdom. We are sharers with him in the kingdom. He is seated in his Father's throne. We are seated with him in his Father's throne. But look at it for a moment from this standpoint. The world, as the result of the fall of men, has become the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom, if you like, of Satan. Satan is the god of this world, and his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. So you will often find that our salvation is described like this, that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is called the kingdom of light. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God. It is called the kingdom of glory. Now then, this is the purpose of salvation. To come into this territory, as it were, of the devil, of Satan, the god of this world, with his kingdom of darkness and of sin and of evil, and to set up a new kingdom. A kingdom of heaven, of God, of light, of glory, a kingdom of truth, an everlasting kingdom. God appointed his Son to perform and to carry out that particular task. And we must always think of our salvation in terms of our citizenship of this kingdom. Now, you remember how the various epistles in the New Testament are full of this notion that we are the children of the light and children of the day, that we belong to this new kingdom, this everlasting kingdom of the Son of God. And there is a very extraordinary statement about all this made in the great 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. You see, he's bound to bring it in there because he's considering what happens at the end. And he puts it like this, beginning at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, it comes to this. The Father has sent the Son with this special commission. He's given him a work to do. He has sent him to found and to establish and to build up this great kingdom of the redeemed, those who are rescued from the kingdom of darkness. And he will do so until it is absolutely perfect. Then, at the very end, he will hand this perfect kingdom back unto his Father, and God shall be all and in all. Now, there is this great drama of redemption, if you like. This great circle of Christ coming down from the glory, doing his work, and going back to the glory, handing this perfect work to God, his heavenly Father. Now then, here he is, in all the fullness of the Godhead, in all the fullness of his perfect manhood, this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is his allotted task. He's doing it all for us, the lost, the damned, those under the wrath of God with this perverted, evil nature. All this is being done for us. Now, how is he going to do it? How is his fullness being used in order to redeem us and to rescue us? Here is our next heading, therefore. The fullness that was demanded of him in order to fulfill this task which God had allotted to him. You see, the trouble with these people who are in difficulties about the person of our Lord is that they don't understand the whole problem of redemption. Those who are in difficulty about his deity and the miraculous and the supernatural and the divine, they've never seen the problem of man in sin. That's their essential trouble. The moment you see that, well, then you see that all this is absolutely essential. And now then, let's go on and look at it in detail. And it seems to me that the controlling word that we need at this point is one of those verses that I read to you just now, out of the 89th Psalm. It is Psalm 89, and in particular verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, this psalm is one of the so-called messianic psalms. That means that it's got a double reference. There is no doubt that in the first instance, it is a reference to David, King David as such. But it's not only a reference to King David. There are statements here which lift us up into a realm altogether beyond that and higher than that. We are told that he's made mightier than all the sons of men. He is called the Son of God, and he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and so on. It is. It's always been agreed, one of these great messianic psalms that uses David as a picture to illustrate great David's greater son. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Well, now, here is a perfect instance of this. And you see what a wonderful description it is of our Lord. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. But at the same time, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Oh, yes, according to the flesh, our Lord came out of the children of Israel. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law, of the seed of David, according to the flesh, says the apostle in writing to the Romans. But the thing that we must lay hold upon this morning is this. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. And he had to be mighty. That's the whole point. That's the argument. He has to be mighty. Why? Well, because of the task. And as I think I pointed out last Sunday morning, this is where the incarnation becomes essential. A perfect man even would not be mighty enough to do this. You need someone mightier than men. So he has laid help upon one that is mighty. Here is one who in himself has all the fullness of the Godhead, as well as this full new manhood and humanity. And the strength is needed for various reasons. Let me note some of them to you this morning. Before he can save us, before he can give us of his own fullness, we need to be dealt with, we need to be rescued and redeemed. And in order to do that, he must be perfectly righteous. He must be entirely without sin. Now, there is a very great statement of this again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 7 and in verse 26. Verse 26 and 27, For such an high priest became us, which means such a high priest was essential to us. No other kind of high priest would have been sufficient for us. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now then, the point is that the kind of high priest that became us is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He must be absolutely righteous. Now, it's interesting how Scripture throws light upon Scripture. Haven't you often been perplexed as you've tried to struggle through the books of Leviticus and Numbers? Haven't you sometimes said to yourself, why do I have to read all this? What's all this got to do with me as a Christian? All this about these burnt offerings and sacrifices, and all these rules and regulations about these lambs and bulls and goats and all the rest of it. What's the point of all that? Well, the point is just this. All that was just the prefiguring of what happened so fully and finally in him. And if you go back again and read carefully the instructions about those offerings, you will find this, that they were prohibited ever to offer any animal that had any kind of blemish in it. The lamb had to be a perfect lamb. If there was any defect or blemish in the lamb, it was put aside. It couldn't be offered. What was offered to the Lord must be without blemish. You read again, and you'll find a new interest and a fascination in it, because as you're reading about these animals in the Old Testament, you'll be seeing the Son of God. You'll be finding Christ in the Scriptures. You'll be doing exactly what our Lord did, you remember, with the two men on the way to Emmaus, and what he did again back in Jerusalem when he joined them in the upper room. He took them, we are told, through all the scriptures, beginning at Moses. He took them through the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them himself in those scriptures. And there you find him. The lamb must be without blemish. All the animals must be without blemish. Not only that, you will find also that the priests and the high priests had to be without blemishes. If they had some particular disease or some physical abnormality, some developmental abnormality, they couldn't belong to the priesthood. Why all this, you say? Well, the answer is, this is prefiguring. This righteous, holy, perfect one that was going to come. Had he not been absolutely perfect and righteous, he could not have saved us. He would have needed to be saved himself. So you see, when you come over to the New Testament, you find that they're at great pains to emphasize these points. Look at the apostle putting it in that great statement on the atonement in 2 Corinthians 5. I've already quoted a part of it, but listen. For, he says in verse 21, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The one whom God has made to be sin for us is the one who didn't know any sin himself. In other words, he was righteous. He was a lamb without any blemish. He knew no sin. That is why he could be made sin for us. If he had known sin, if he had been guilty, if he'd been unrighteous, if there was any element of sin in him, he could not possibly have done this work that was essential to save us in order that we might receive out of his fullness. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And the apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, makes exactly the same point. He puts it in his own way. He reminds the people to whom he is writing in these words, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Very well. You see, this is the first thing that is essential. We cannot be dealt with in that condition except by one who is mighty, and mighty in this matter of righteousness and of holiness. He is without sin. He is apart from sinners. He is the sinless one. He must be. Because, as I say, if there's any sin in him, he needs to be saved himself. So there we see the first aspect of this fullness. And you see the wonder and the amazing character of God's wisdom. The apostle talks about the manifold wisdom of God. And you see, he says that Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us that are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you see the wisdom coming out? Here he sends one who has this first great requisite, this absolute righteousness. But secondly, he must also, if he's going to save us, be able to render a perfect obedience to God's will and to God's holy law. Why are we in this condition? Well, it's because we've broken God's law. We are under the wrath of God because we are transgressors. We have broken the law. It is men's disobedience that led to all this. And obviously, therefore, men cannot be reconciled to God and receive blessings from God unless he's right with the law of God. And the first demand which the law of God makes is this, that it should be obeyed, that it should be kept. God doesn't give his law merely for the sake of giving it. God gave his law with the intention that it should be carried out, that it should be obeyed. God's a lawgiver. That's the great picture of him everywhere in the Bible. He is righteous and holy, as that psalm reminded us. There is justice with God. And he gives the law in order that it may be obeyed, it may be carried out. You can't play fast and loose with the law of God any more than you can with the law of this country, but it's infinitely more true of God's law. Very well then, The one who comes as our Redeemer and as our representative must have power and ability to honor and to keep the law of God. Man must keep God's law, and man must do so. And here is the man, the Son of Man, with all the fullness of the Godhead and the fullness of his new humanity. He stands forth as the man, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And this is the astounding thing that he has done. So we find him making statements like this. Take this, for instance, in the 14th chapter of this gospel according to John in verse 30. Hereafter he says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing. If the devil could have found anything to bring us a charge against him with respect to the keeping of God's law, he would have done so, and our Lord would have failed. But he knows and he claims that the devil can find nothing in him at all, nothing against him, nothing. He has kept and he's honored God's law absolutely perfectly. Our Lord could stand and say, who bringeth a charge against me? And nobody could. Nobody could convict him of evil. Nobody could convict him of sin. He challenged them in open court, and nobody could say a word. They were absolutely speechless. He proved by his life that he was indeed wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And again, as I reminded you just now, he was able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. There was nothing that he hadn't done. And so we find again a description of him in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he is described as one who is absolutely perfect. He learned obedience even in that which he suffered. He is the complete, he is the perfect, he is the entire Redeemer, because he has given an obedience to the law of God in every single respect. Now, perhaps the most striking way in which we can look at this is to look at it like this. There came one point when he hesitated, and there's only one. And you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou willest. You remember that. The only time he stopped, as it were, and he said, Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, if this is thy will, I do it. He's asking, is this the only way? Is there no other way? But if there isn't, very well, thy will be done. Not as I will, but as thou willest. In all things, he carried out this perfect obedience to the law of God. He never failed. He never faltered. He has rendered an absolutely perfect obedience to the law of God and of his fullness manifested there. Have we all received, and grace upon grace. This is justification by faith, that in him I have fulfilled the law of God. Absolutely. And there is no condemnation to me, because I am in Christ Jesus. However, let's go on. The third respect in which help needed to be laid on one that is strong is this, that he must be able to resist and to repulse and to conquer the devil and all his forces. Why are we in this condition? Because the devil came in. And because he was too subtle for men, and too clever, and too powerful, and men was too weak and fell. Now then, I say, before we can be delivered and reconciled, we need someone who can master our master and conquer our conqueror. We need a fullness which is sufficient to enable us to do the same thing. Men can't do it. Perfect men failed. All the patriarchs, they all failed. Everybody's failed. Everybody has fallen victim to the devil and his wiles and his subtlety. We need someone who is strong enough to be able to stand against the devil and not only defy him and repel him, but conquer him and master him and finally destroy him. Thank God for this statement. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. And then, you see, you come and work this out in these Gospels. That's why they're written. That's what they're for. They're to give us great assurance. When we're in trouble and when we feel weak and when we feel the force and the power of temptation, we are to be reminded that we receive of the fullness of one who is so strong. What did he do? Well, the devil came and tempted him and repulsed him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The strong man armed keepeth his goods at peace. But when a stronger than he cometh, he taketh him and despoileth him of his armor wherein he trusted. Here he is. Here's the one who conquers him. And not only the devil himself, who met him in single combat, not only on the occasion of the temptations in the wilderness, but on many another occasion. We are told at the end of the temptations in the wilderness, the devil left him for a season. But he came back and back and back. He was there in Gethsemane. He was there on the cross. He's there everywhere. But our Lord met him and always repelled him and always defeated him. But not only that. He showed that he had a complete mastery over the devil and all his followers, all his agencies, over his entire kingdom. You see, that's why the Gospels tell us so much about the cases of devil possession that came to our Lord, and how he was able to exercise them so easily and so simply. The foolish modern men, with his supposed scientific knowledge, which isn't scientific. He doesn't believe in this sort of thing. He doesn't believe in devil possession. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't believe in the devil. That's why he doesn't know why he is what he is himself. But the scriptures give us the answer. The world is as it is because it's governed by the devil. And we need someone who can master the devil. There's no deliverance for us apart from that. And here he is. Repels the devil, exorcises devils, drives them out, can conquer them, do anything he likes with them. He is complete master over them. He has no fear of the devil. And finally, on the cross, he takes these principalities and puts them to an open shame, triumphing over them in it. He's bruised the serpent's head. The devil is in chains, and the devil will be cast to a lake of burning and of fire eternally. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. And you see, this is where all this becomes an absolute essential. But let me hurry on to something still more crucial. He is one who must be able to bear the full weight of the punishment of our sins. Now, here is where the strength is needed. Who can make atonement for the sins of men? Who can bear the punishment for sin? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But God does mark iniquities. And God must mark iniquities. God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness demands this. Sin must be punished. Sin will be punished. God has said so. And here is the question, who can bear the punishment of sin and still live? I have laid help on one that is mighty. He knew the measure of this task. Listen to him speaking in Luke 12 and 50. He says to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? What does he mean by that? Ah, he means this very thing. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He means his death. He means the bearing of the punishment of sins. How am I straitened? How am I pressed in my spirit? How does it all shut down upon me? The weight of the thing, the strength that is needed to hold it back, as it were. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? There's one indication of it, but I'll give you another. The shortest verse in the Bible is this. Jesus wept Why did he weep? Why did Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus? Oh, but you say it was his natural human sympathy. It couldn't have been for this reason. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. You see, we sentimentalize him. My friends, you'll only understand Jesus wept as you have a little knowledge of theology. Jesus wept. Human nature, sympathy, not at all. That's contradictory. He had gone there in order to raise him. He knew he'd hand him back in a few moments to his two sisters who were weeping by his side. It isn't that. No, there's only one explanation. We are told that he not only wept, we are told in the context that he groaned in his spirit. Why? I think I'm giving you the answer. He said, death. What's the cause of death? The cause of death is sin, transgression of the law. This would never have come into my Father's perfect world if men hadn't listened to the devil and had fallen in temptation. It's all come upon him because of this. Death is the result of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then he went on and said, yes, and because of this, and in order to redeem mankind from this, I've got to go through that. I've got to pass through this agony. This is the straightening, the same thing. He groaned in spirit. Jesus wept. He knew what it was going to involve. And that's but a kind of foretaste of what he had in all its fullness in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, as I reminded you just now, he said three times over, Father, if it be possible. What's the matter? Oh, he knows what it means. He knows that as the sin bearer, as the one who's going to bear the guilt and the punishment of our sin, it's going to involve his being separated from his Father. He'd never been separated from his Father. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was looking into the face of God, as it really should be translated. He'd always looked into the face of God. He knows that at this point, sin will come between, and God will not be there, and he'll cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the thing he shrank from. But he nevertheless says, I'm going on if it's the only way. He knew the strength that was needed. The strength to bear the wrath of his holy Father and the justice and the righteousness of his Father against sin and against evil. So he went on, and there on the cross you hear him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Has he failed? Is his strength not sufficient? Hasn't he been able to bear the burden? Wait a moment. I hear another cry. It is finished! It is finished. He's borne it all. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's all right. The terrible moment is gone. He looks into his Father's face and commends his spirit to him. I have laid help upon one that is mighty, and he's mighty enough to bear all the outpoured vials of the wrath of God upon the sin of man. He takes it. Why? He's perfect man, but he's perfect God. And he's strong enough to bear the punishment of our sins and to reconcile us to God. And lastly, in the exercise of this fullness in the matter of our salvation and redemption, he needs to be strong enough to conquer the last enemy, which is death and the grave. He dies upon the cross, and they take down his holy body and they bury it in a grave. Is that the end? Well, they roll the stone over it and they seal it, and they put the soldiers to guard it, but you know the answer. He has already told them before it came to pass what the exact position was. It's in the 10th chapter of this gospel according to St. John. Listen to it. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Power, might, strength. He can conquer death, the grave, the last enemy, everything. And he did so. And he burst us under the bands of death, and he arose triumphant o'er the grave. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, gives the explanation of it, quoting Psalm 16. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Not possible. Why? Well, because he is who he is. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Because thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to seek, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It is because he is the Holy One, because he is Son of God and Son of Man, because he is the Mighty One, because he's got divine life in him, linked to the human, and therefore he cannot, it is impossible that he should be holden of death, and he isn't holden, and he rises. And so the apostle says, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, there we've looked at these great steps in the movement and in the drama of redemption. You see, all I've been putting before you is this. If you and I are ever to receive of his fullness, that fullness has got to be employed on our behalf first. You receive no fullness from him until you've been rescued and redeemed by him. So he came in all his fullness, and he exercised that fullness on our behalf in those absolute prerequisites to our redemption and to our reconciliation with God. Well, we've got to leave it at that for this morning. But it's not the end of the story. There is the fullness of the exalted Lord, and there is that fullness as applied to us by the blessed Holy Spirit. God willing, we shall go on to consider that on subsequent Sunday mornings. But my dear friend, had you ever realized this? That you and I are what we are for this one reason, that God has said, I will lay help on one that is mighty, mighty. And it is the fullness of that mightiness that saved us and makes it possible for us to receive of that his fullness. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.